Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are pleased again to draw us to yourself and to come to us to meet with us. And we pray that that will be the case as we are gathered here together this morning. And we thank you that, as we have just sung, that you, like a father, have compassion upon us. And we are grateful that this is the case. And we pray that as we are together more and more, we will have the sense in our own hearts with regard to your compassion and mercy and grace toward us. And so be pleased, Father, to bless us as we address you as our Father, and we consider ourselves your children because you have been pleased to adopt us into your family. We pray your grace upon us during this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It has been a great pleasure for me to be with you on these days. Earlier on in the conference, I was informed by our director that he had a question with regard to the format and what we were doing in these lessons. You're going to go through questions and answers 1 through 38 of the Shorter Catechism. Are you going to be able to accomplish that? And, well, so far we've come to question 34. So we're making progress. And I guess it was Pastor Hansen that assured Eric that we would probably be able to follow through on the plan. And so that's the hope, to continue to be able to do that. I was grateful for the response to the sermon last night. And some will remember for a long time the eating of the daisy. And I was given a flower by one of the young people this morning at breakfast to utilize during the morning class. But I think I'm going to save it. And I was also given this little heads up with regard to the sermon illustration, that it's always good when individuals remember a sermon illustration. And I always taught the fellows in my preaching classes that it's helpful when folks in the congregation remember the sermon illustration, but it's more helpful when people remember the reason for the sermon illustration. And unfortunately, with the little demonstration last night, the illustration has a tendency to overpower the reason for the illustration. So the suggestion that I was given, which is a helpful suggestion, is that those of you who are parents should query your children with regard to the eating of the daisy and the reason for the eating of the daisy and its connection with the text of Scripture. But because that's the most important part. And although we may remember the illustration, and I'm happy for that, although we may remember the illustration, it's good to remember why the illustration is given. So just a little heads up on that. This morning, we are in our final lesson. And as I say, I'm grateful to you for working with me, and it's been a privilege for me to be with you on this occasion. In this lesson, we're looking at God's glory in the good news of His benefits of redemption. And we began this idea of benefits yesterday with the idea of adoption, the benefits of redemption, adoption, with justification. We began with the idea of justification. The benefits of redemption, justification, adoption, sanctification, and those other benefits that adhere to justification, adoption, and sanctification. And so we're continuing on with that idea and jumping into our outlines with the idea of adoption. And we'll continue with our practice then of going through these questions and answers as a responsive reading. So, question 34, what is adoption? What is sanctification?
Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness.
What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death?
The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection.
And then on the back page, question 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection?
At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity.
All right, back to question and answer 34. Adoption. As in the case of justification, adoption is an act of God's free grace. You may recall we talked about justification in terms of it being a legal act, a declaration on the part of God. And adoption is also a legal act in which God takes us into His own family. And as the Catechism says, we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And it's not something that we ourselves do. We don't knock on the door and say, well, we're here and it's time for you to accept us into your family, Lord. No, this is an act on the part of God, in which He brings us into His family. Our oldest daughter has two adopted children and another son for whom she's the legal guardian. And two boys and a girl. And the little girl in the family came into Gail's family by way of in Kansas. What do I want to say? I'm losing. Foster care. That's right. By way of foster care in the state of Kansas. The little guy, Zachary, was brought into the family at birth. And so he was adopted at birth. And it's a very unfortunate circumstance. All these cases usually are very unfortunate. The little guy Zachary's mother was in prison and was a drug addict, and as far as we know, there were no drug problems during the pregnancy, and so there weren't any residual effects when Zachary was born, but he was adopted when he was born. And his mother subsequently died, we understand, of a drug overdose, and we have no idea who his birth father is. And so there you are. And he's a lovely young man, and I always smile when I talk about Zach because he's a little African-American guy, and he's the only male Pruto to carry on the Pruto name in our part of the family. So, say, what a cool thing. And, it just warms my heart that that this is the case. Isabel is the little girl, and she was brought into the family by foster care. And her mother didn't want her and tried to smother her when she was very little. And so these cases are very unfortunate, but they're not unlike the experience of you and I who come into the family of God having been born again and redeemed from sin. And so there's a similarity, is there not? And people that are adopted are brought into the family, you see. And little Issa, I remember very well, little Issa, after Zach had been brought into the family, wanting to know from her mother, when am I going to be adopted? When am I officially going to be part of the family? She wanted to know this because she knew that foster kids would come and go. And she wanted to be part of the family. She didn't want to go. And this is always the case in the hearts of not only little children like this, but this is the case in the hearts of young people and men and women in the world. We all want to be part of some kind of family. And if individuals are not part of the family of God, they're going to find family somewhere else. And this is why young people very often join gangs, because the gang becomes their family. And those of you who I've talked to during the course of the conference have indicated that that you've witnessed this sort of thing with individuals joining, as it were, clubs and groups in order to be part of a particular family and to be part of something greater than themselves. There's a yearning in the human heart for this to take place. And the best answer is the gospel and men and women to be brought into the family of God. And you'll notice the catechism answer, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God or the children of God. See, those who are outside the family do not have family privileges. But those who are in the family do have family privileges. Years ago, when my wife and I attended a little Bible church off and on, when we were unable to attend our own church, the pastor there would often talk about the church family, and it got under my skin. And I was wrong. I had to come to grips with that. I really was wrong, because the church is a family, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to understand that this is the case, And God has been pleased to put us in respective church families so that we can love one another. And we have the privilege of having the love and the care of our particular church families. What a good thing this is. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And the idea there in John 1:12 is the right to become children of God. You see, it's the legal right. This is a reference to adoption. That's the idea in John 1:12. Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. After my wife and I moved to Indianapolis, we decided, long overdue on our part, we decided that it was time for us to draw up wills so that those wills could be available when we pass from this life. And we don't have a lot of property. Most pastors don't have a lot of property, but we have some property, and we want that property to be properly distributed among the family members. And so we had wills drawn up. And so there are heirs in our own family. And this is the case. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to understand that we have a great inheritance that is ours in heaven. Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. In this life, we are filling out the suffering of the body of Christ. We are filling out the sufferings of Christ in his body. And as the body suffers, our Lord Jesus Christ, in empathetic union with us, suffers with us, and we suffer with him. We are closely connected with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's, again, helpful for us to understand that this is the case. So we are brought into right standing with God by justification. We are brought into the family of God by adoption. And then, question 35, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. You and I were caused by the work of God's grace to embark on a great journey, that ends in heaven and in glory. And as we progress along the predetermined path God has chosen for each one of us, we are changed. We grow. And we change more and more until finally, coming to our destination in heaven, we will reach final conformity to the very image of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the interim, there are many struggles, many trials, many tests that occur. And as some have said, getting older is not for sissies. And those of you who are younger will understand that little saying when you do get a little bit older. This life is not for sissies. We can put it this way. Because there are always challenges that we have. And sanctification, you see, now is not an act of God's free grace, but is the work of God's free grace. It's not an act that takes place suddenly and boom, it's completed. No, it might be nice, you would say, that if a parachute dropped from heaven and boom, you were totally sanctified all at once. God does not have it that way. Sanctification is a lifelong project in which God is working you over. And He is working in you to change you. This is the idea. So sanctification is a work of God's free grace. And of course, you see, here's the idea of grace again. It's not incumbent upon God to do this. There's nothing that constrains God to do this. There's nothing that says that God must do this. This work of sanctification that takes place over the course of your life is the work of God's free grace in you and for you. This is part of the idea. Whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Now, the outward person is decaying. And for, I don't know, 30 years, I've had this little hip thing that's been going on. And wearing glasses and cataracts and all this kind of stuff that comes down the road. The outward man, the outward person is decaying. But the inward person is being renewed day by day. And this is what the Bible teaches us. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. The standard is the image of God as we view it in Jesus Christ. And so, you and I are being renewed in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. You and I are being renewed in true knowledge. And I said this before. Each one of you, and I point to myself also, has a personal theology. In other words, you have a personal understanding of who God is and who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And that personal theology that you have needs to be brought more and more into conformity to the teaching of Scripture. And as that takes place, as your personal theology is more and more being brought into conformity to the teaching of the Word of God, you are being renewed in true knowledge. This is the case. And true knowledge, holiness. You see, more and more, you and I need to be set aside for the purposes of God. And this is the root understanding of holiness, to be set aside for the purposes of God. And when we began our lessons, we talked about Adam as he was created being perfectly set aside for the purposes of God. You and I, growing in grace and in true knowledge, are more and more set aside for the purposes of God. And there are always tugs and strains and things that push on us from different directions. But more and more, you and I are to be set aside for the purposes of God. And one of the great ways that we are set aside for the purposes of God is in our worship together, our weekly worship as God's people. And the most visible way that the people of God are set aside public view, the most visible way that the people of God are set aside to God is in the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day to worship together. And it's a great thing. I think it's a wonderful testimony when people drive by the church building and the church parking lot is packed. And people know who drive by, whoa, there's a bunch of people in there today, you see. And what are they doing? They've gathered together to worship the Lord. They're being set aside for the purposes of God. And more this is the case. True knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. We are being taught and trained in righteousness to be able to judge justly. And, of course, we talk about this with regard to Adam. All of us, in one way or another, are called upon to counsel others. And if you have children, you're continually in the process of counseling your children. If you're an elder in the church, you're called upon to counsel others in the church. And so it goes. If you're in school, you wind up counseling classmates and this sort of thing. It's a wonderful prospect because more and more you are being trained in true righteousness and the ability to judge justly. And when this occurs, you see, things go well. And this is all a part of sanctification. And so, the question and answer again. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. Notice how the Catechism puts it. You are enabled to die more and more to sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, we all know of the idea of the so-called besetting sin. And I have questions about the idea of the besetting sin. On one hand, there's little doubt that within you and with me, I'll confess this, there are certain sins that are rooted and burrowed in deeply. And especially for those of us, I'll put it this way, who were converted later in life. There are sins that are deeply rooted and burrowed in, and they're difficult to extract. But the other hand, on the other hand, the teaching of Scripture is you are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. And part of the problem is that too often we live in a state of unbelief. We do not believe that God has so worked in us that we are, in fact, enabled to die more and more to sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. Now, I'm not saying that suddenly all those sins are going to dissipate and die away and new things are going to come at the drop of a hat and at the click of the fingers. No, I'm not saying that that's the case. There are struggles, and you have to work at some of these things. It's quite interesting, is it not, that the Bible speaks about the idea of practice and patience. On one hand, those who practice sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. But those who practice righteousness, it's another matter. And how do you get a new way of life worked into your heart? Oftentimes, it takes practice. It takes practice. If any of you, as youngsters, were involved in gymnastics, for example, gymnastics takes a huge amount of skill and practice and hours and hours and hours and hours are spent in practicing certain skills to get them down so that they come almost second natured. And see, this is what has to happen to you and to me in righteousness. And so the idea would be to practice righteousness and master the skills. And it's not that you're going to be able to pat yourself on the back, because what does Scripture teach us? We're enabled to do this. You say, what a wonderful thing that is, to be enabled to do this sort of thing, to more and more die to sin and to live unto righteousness. And so at this point, you see, I would challenge you a little bit to look over your past life and think about over a long period of time. Think about your life. Have there not been changes that have occurred in your life over a period of time that you can look back upon and say, thank you, Lord, that you've extricated me from this bad habit and I formed this new habit that's pleasing to you, that there have actually been changes that have occurred in your life. Now, some changes will occur quickly. Other changes will occur slowly over a period of time. But you see, if you are genuinely born again, and God has given you a new heart and a new inclination of heart, over a period of time, changes are occurring in your life. And how you deal in your family, and how you deal with individuals at work, and how you have dealt with people at school. All these things are changing for the better. And you ought to be able to look back and say to yourself, thank you, Lord, for what has actually taken place in my life. So, sanctification. Question 36. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Let's run through these texts quickly. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, a peace of conscience, hope, joy. God's love has been poured out, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured into your heart. How do you love one another? It's God's love which has been poured out into your heart. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See? Peace of heart. Difficult situations do arise. But we do not have to get all cranked around the flagpole when the difficult situation comes. Step back. God gives perspective. Peace of heart, you see. What a wonderful thing. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm going to come back to this in just a moment. But the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the day. What is the path of the Christian, the path of righteousness? It's a path in which the grace of God shows brighter and brighter as life goes on. This is the promise of God. 1 Peter 1:5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You are being guarded by God in His grace so that you will be appropriately taken to the appointed end of your life and to the appointed glory that is reserved for you in heaven. This is God's persevering grace at work in your life. And God will complete the good work that He began in you. This is God's grace. Okay, back to 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The great overriding purpose of 1 John, this little letter of 1 John, is the matter of assurance. And look again at question 36. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love. I didn't realize this until I began to get into ministry more fully. But in my experience, there are more individuals in the church who wrestle with an assurance of their salvation than we would hope to realize. And I think we need to be aware that this is the case, and encourage individuals in the work of God and in the work of God's grace in their lives. One of the overflows, if you will, one of the great benefits of salvation, one of the great benefits that comes with justification, adoption, and sanctification is assurance of God's love. And the Westminster Confession says that some individuals must wrestle and fight long and hard before they come to a real assurance of their salvation. And so be aware that this is the case. And if you're someone who does wrestle with the assurance of God's love, let me put it this way. I spoke just a little bit ago about our adopted grandchildren. And my daughter, who has these adopted kids, works in a little school and has a little school in which she seeks to help children who have experienced trauma. And it's trauma of all sorts. Trauma because they were thrown into an orphanage as infants and never learned what it was to experience the love of a parent. Or children that early in their childhood were raped. And so that trauma is in the background. And children like this are very fearful and have often a very great difficulty bonding with parents in households where they're placed. And they always are at a distance, and they're always fearful because they're afraid of opening themselves up because they're going to get hurt once again because they've been hurt so often. And adults in their relationship with God are often in this category. They've been hurt and battered and so often put down that there's fear in their hearts, and they lack that ability often to embrace the love of God. And one of the things you and I can do, friends, is go to them and embrace them and love them and assure them that we love them, and in turn that this love that we have in there in our hearts is the love of God to them. And work with them and help them and encourage them in the love of God that has been shed abroad. Very important aspect. And I believe because of the devolution of our culture and the way the wars are expanding in the Middle East and the way migrant populations are coming across the oceans, we're going to see more and more of this kind of thing. And so it seems to me that we need to be aware of it. Assurance of God's love. See, it's very easy. Right? And I know this is the case. I'll get off preaching here if I'm not too careful. It's easy for ministers and elders to point the finger and to criticize. It's easy to do that. It's harder to express the love of God in a very personal way to individuals in the congregation who need to experience that love and that embrace. And so I want to encourage you more in this direction. All right. Two more questions and answers. 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Dropping down to 2 Corinthians 5, those texts there. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, see, this tent, this body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. See, we're going to be given a new body. Praise be unto God. Eternal in the heavens. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And so what is death once again? Death is the separation of the soul from the body. And the teaching here is that the soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so this separation of body and soul, which is to come for each of us. Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So the separation again of body and soul. And Paul says this is far better than being in this world. Luke 23:43, and he said to me, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So you see two things here. One is the expectation of our Lord Jesus Christ that He Himself in His Spirit will be with the Father in paradise. The separation of His body and soul or body and spirit. And then also the thief. When the thief dies, the separation of his body and soul. And Jesus is saying, today, since you have reached out to me and trusted in me, you will be in paradise with me. What a wonderful prospect. See? To be at home in the body is to be absent from the Lord in this respect. That if you're absent from the body, you are with the Lord in heaven, is the idea. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And I've gone with the New American Standard translation here rather than the English Standard Version. Because of that prepositional phrase that is properly translated at the end of the text, in Jesus. In other words, when the believer dies, you die united to Christ. In this life, as a Christian, you are united to Christ. When you die, you remain united to Christ. And the body is placed in the grave, it remains united to Christ. This is one of the great truths of Scripture, that body is not abandoned to the grave. You may remember that phrase from somewhere in the Bible. The body is not abandoned to the grave. It remains united to Christ. And you, separated in your soul, ascend into heaven. This is the teaching of the Bible. And that soul is made perfect in holiness as it ascends into heaven and encounters the presence of Jesus Christ. And so the catechism question again. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ, see, there you go, still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And the whole idea of resting in the grave is a euphemism for death, a way of speaking well about a hard concept, a euphemism. Do rest in their graves to await the resurrection. And the traditional positioning of the graves in cemeteries, although in modern cemeteries you don't see this observed so much, the traditional way of positioning graves would be toward the rising sun, with the hope of the Son of Righteousness coming to raise the dead. And that is the tradition, the Christian tradition. And from this perspective, the Christian tradition is burial. That we place carefully the bodies of our loved ones in the grave in anticipation of the resurrection from the dead. More and more, cremation has become popular, but we should understand that cremation actually has pagan roots and pagan implications. That the body is no more. And we can, in a sense, discard the body. This is not to say that the power of Christ in the resurrection is incapable of raising from the dead those who have perished in fires, or who have been lost at sea, or who have been lost in mountain accidents and these kinds of tragedies, or, for that matter, who have been cremated. The Christian way, it seems to me, is Christian burial and a celebration of the resurrection of the dead. And this is why we speak of the resurrection at Christian burials, because this is the Christian hope. It's not simply that we pass from this body in our souls into heaven. That's a very good thing. But that is not the end, and that is not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is the resurrection from the dead. And so we come to question 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Answer, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Christ will come a second time in glory, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we will be given new bodies. The Apostle Paul speaks of them as spiritual bodies. In other words, fit for the realm of heaven. We have earthly bodies now, bodies that are fit for this existence in this world on this earth. But we will be transformed, and we will be given bodies that will be fit for the new realm of the new heavens and the new earth. And we will have an eternal bodily existence. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. See, those are the great words to be anticipated by the Christian as he or she stands before the judgment seat of Christ. And notice how the catechism question ends. And made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And now, friends, we are brought full circle to that full enjoyment of God to all eternity. And when you think about it, how will you and I ever exhaust the pleasures we will have in understanding the grace of God and of understanding the work of Jesus Christ and of probing the depths of the wisdom of God? How will we ever exhaust these things? We will always be learning more and more and more to all eternity about the good things of the great God of heaven who has seen fit to draw us to Himself. And we will be learning more and more ever to enjoy Him. And as we do so, we will be learning ever more to give thanks to Him and to enjoy one another. What a wonderful prospect the great God of heaven has been pleased to give to the likes of you and me. Thank you, Lord, for this good grace.